Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew as we continue our way, as we work our way through this gospel. We are in Matthew chapter 23, and today we are looking at Matthew 23 verses 13 to 39. Now last time we noted that this chapter can be divided into three parts. There is an appeal that Christ makes to his disciples in verses 1 to 12. That's what we considered last week. There's a denunciation in the woes in verses 13 through 33, and then there's lamentation in verses 34 to 39. And so we're going to consider the last two parts of this chapter together. So we'll begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and him and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and ought to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which appear a beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we have heard the words of your Son. And Lord, I pray now that we would hear them with profit, and that your Holy Spirit would help us now as we meditate upon the words of our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you, Father, for giving us the full measure of Scripture, not just what the blessings are, but what the woes are, not just what you like, but what you hate. And may we love what you love. May we hate what you hate. May we obey you and trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to title this message, The Anti-Beatitudes. Because that's really what we have here. The Anti-Beatitudes. Because in these verses, we learn something about what God hates. You know, you can't be close to someone without learning two things. Without learning what they love and what they don't like. What they like, what they don't like. And it's important to learn these things because a friendship cannot grow if you're not paying attention to one of these, right? And this is especially important in marriage. You don't just pay attention to what your spouse likes, you pay attention, and maybe even closer attention, to what they don't like. And this, of course, is true in our relationship with God. We should not only be concerned about the things that God wants us to be, but we should also be concerned about the things that God does not want us to be. The Bible tells us that we are not only to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but we are not to be conformed to the image of this world. The Bible tells us that we are not only positively to put on the new man, but we are negatively to put off the old man with its deeds. We are not only to pursue holiness, but we are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We are to cleave to that which is good. We are to abhor that which is evil. Now, I mentioned that I'm going to call this sermon the Anti-Beatitudes. Now, whereas the Beatitudes, remember in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Every one of those Beatitudes are prefaced by an announcement of blessing. In our passage, our Lord prefaces the Anti-Beatitudes with a woe. Now, when a woe is announced in the Bible, it's not saying slow down. It's saying that there is judgment coming. It is an announcement of coming judgment. And this is illustrated, for example, in the book of Revelation, where an angel is flying through the midst of heaven, proclaiming in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. And what follows that announcement are three specific judgments. You recall as you read through the book of Revelation, the author will tell you the first woe is past. The second woe is past. These are judgments. And even so in the present passage, these woes precede a specific announcement of judgment upon those who had rejected the Christ. Particularly in verses 34 to 39. Now listen, we must never forget as we read these verses this morning, as we've heard them. And by the way, these are not the words of some ravening lunatic preacher, right? These are the words of the Son of God. And also we need to remember that these are not addressed to pagans. These words were addressed to people who worshiped the true God. And not only that, they were addressed primarily to those that we would have recognized as the Orthodox ones. And though the Sadducees certainly had a hand in crucifying our Lord, as we read through these passages, we hear the word Pharisee coming up over and over and over again. Even though that word Pharisee has a very negative connotation in our day, primarily probably because of the words of our Lord, in our Lord's day, a Pharisee was someone you looked up to. He was someone that you aspired to be like. He was someone you wanted to be your neighbor. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a devout man. You saw him praying on the corner of the street. You saw him giving. You saw him fasting. These were the models of a good citizen in Judea. But it's these people, these Orthodox guys, that our Lord primarily denounces. And so it's therefore important that we don't just write these words off as having nothing to do with ourselves. Because like the Pharisees, we too are religious. Like the Pharisees, we too may call ourselves Orthodox. As J.C. Ryle put it, let us turn from the contemplation of this passage, with sorrow and humiliation. It is a fearful exhibition of the morbid anatomy of human nature. It is a picture which unhappily has been reproduced over and over again in the history of the Church of Christ. There is not a point in the character of the scribes and Pharisees in which it might not be easily shown that people calling themselves Christian have often walked in their steps. And so, like I said last Sunday, we need to take these words and hold them up before us as a sort of mirror and see if we see even a little bit of our reflection in it. And if so, we need to repent. And so let's turn our minds now to the woes that our Lord addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want to address them in groups of two, except for the last one, which seems to stand by itself. So the first two woes that I'm going to address together are found in verses 13 and 15. Let me remind you what our Lord says here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter, go in yourselves, neither suffer those who are entering to go in. And then in verse 15, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, what our Lord is saying here in these words, what he's condemning is the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes were preaching a false gospel. That's verse 13. And they were preaching a damning gospel. That's verse 15. Now, it was a false gospel because Jesus says in verse 13 that they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And the way they did that was by preaching a gospel which was different from the true gospel, a message which did not lead men into the kingdom of God, but which led people away from the kingdom of God. And of course, they thought they were preaching the kingdom of God, but really they were preaching their own kingdom. Now, the purpose of the gospel is, according to our Lord, as he spoke these words to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, verse 18, the Apostle Paul is recounting, the purpose of the gospel is to open eyes. It is to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so when the gospel is truly preached, it opens people's eyes. It brings people into the kingdom. They receive forgiveness of sins. But instead of this, the Pharisees were, as it were, shutting the door. And not only were they shutting the door, they were blocking it so that other people couldn't go in. And of course, their gospel was being false. It was a gospel that left people in their sin. It made them, as he says in verse 15, twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You see, the Pharisees were blind to who Jesus was. They refused to acknowledge his authority. They refused to acknowledge that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. They didn't want to have anything to do with his message. They didn't want to repent of their sins. And as a result, their adherents, the people who followed the Pharisees, became even more antagonistic to Christ than even the Pharisees themselves. And you see an example of this in Saul of Tarsus. Before he was converted, he went out of his way to make life miserable for the Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in describing himself in Acts 26, says that he was exceedingly mad against them, the Christians, and persecuted them unto faraway cities. Now, unfortunately, many of Paul's fellow Pharisees, Paul was a Pharisee, he says, they followed Paul in his example of persecution, but not in his example of conversion. And so they remained alienated from Christ, and they stayed there, alienated from God, from eternal life, and exposed to the wrath of God against them. And my friends, this shows us how important it is to get the gospel right. Everything else is, in a sense, secondary to the gospel. If we get the gospel wrong, it doesn't matter what else we get right. It doesn't matter what kind of good things we're doing, as the world counts good things. If we're not preaching the gospel, then we are shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven to others. Basically, what our Lord is telling us here is that a church without the true gospel is a church full of people who are exposed to hell. Now, these are not my words. These are Christ's words. Now, our Lord's apostles followed him in this. You hear this in Paul's words to the Galatians. So in the Galatian churches, there were some false teachers that had come in, and they were teaching a false gospel, something that was radically different from what the Apostle Paul had introduced there in the churches of Galatia. And so Paul writes a letter to Galatians. And this is you can hear the vehemence with which Paul addresses this issue. And so far from thinking this was ho-hum, Paul responds to it with some of the most vehement language found in any of his epistles, like our Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I marvel that you were so soon removed from the grace, from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, my friends, these are strong words. And it shows that, and this is especially important for us to hear today, because we live in a day in which people basically say, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. The Apostle Paul here says, and our Lord here says, it does matter what you believe. If you embrace a false gospel, you have slammed the door of the kingdom of heaven in your face. You have made yourself twofold more the child of hell. And the Apostle Paul says that to the false teachers in this Christian church in the first century, you guys preaching a false gospel are accursed. Now why? Why would Paul talk like this? Because he talked like this because they were calling believers from the grace of Christ to another gospel. They were preaching, the false teachers were preaching that adherence to the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. And by the way, this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The gospel of the Galatian false teachers, while giving lip service to Jesus, minimized the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul would go on to say in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 21, get there real fast. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And the clear implication there is you guys are frustrating the grace of God. You've made Christ's death a vanity. In other words, they distracted others from looking to Christ, and in so doing, they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven. And so, my friends, we must never, either as a church or individually, stop giving first priority to the truth that we are saved only by the redemptive work of Christ. Everything hinges on that truth. You cannot be saved apart from it because there is no other name under heaven given among them whereby we must be saved. And there's no way to be sanctified apart from this truth. Jesus said to the Father, this is how he prayed, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. It takes faith in Christ to be saved. It takes faith in Christ to grow in grace. Paul says, as I mentioned last time, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And all that the church is and does must begin here. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, there can no other foundation be laid than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if we give this up, we cease to be Christian. And we may call ourselves Christian, but we're not if we give the gospel up. And we must never forget that our Lord despises those who give up the gospel for kingdom closing and hell-condemning half-truths and false gospels. That's the first thing. The second pair of woes comes to us in verses 14 and then again in 16 through 22. Now in these verses, I won't read them all, but in these verses, what we see here is that the Pharisees were using religion as a way to promote themselves, as a way for their temporal benefit. So in verse 14, we read how that the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. You know, like these TV preachers. who are living in these magnificent houses and driving these magnificent cars and flying these magnificent planes, and they go on TV and have these widows send this money into them. They're devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayer. It was for show. And listen to what Jesus says. You shall receive the greater damnation. And then in verses 16 to 22, the Pharisees had all these elaborate rules to specify when an oath was binding. And they probably presented this as a way to guarantee oath keeping. But what our Lord does in these verses, he cuts through the malarkey and exposes it as a way to pretend to promise something when you have no intention of keeping that promise. So the Pharisees used religion not only for their temporal benefit, but as a way to cloak, as a cloak for their deceit. And so whereas religion, true religion, ought to bring a person closer to God, the Pharisees use religion to make them comfortable in their alienation from God. And so instead of, in their religion, serving God, they served themselves. And so in either case, religion was being used as a cloak for sin, whether for their covetousness or their deceitfulness. And I think the lesson for us here is that we can never assume that just because we're religious and orthodox and faithful, that we are benefiting from the faith as we should. Sin is so deceitful that we can use even religious activities as a way to hide sin. Sin is so deceitful that it can make that which ought to expose sin become a closet to conceal it. And so therefore, my friends, we can never become comfortable in thinking that just because we go to church or read our Bibles or pray regularly, that therefore we are on the straight and narrow. And we ought to be very careful in keeping our hearts. What makes this even more urgent is that God hates this. God hates this when we use religion as a screen for our sin. Because when we do this, we are hardening our hearts to that which ought to be for our healing. And so we become, as our Lord puts it, blind guides. Do you see those in verses 16, verse 17? You blind guides, you fools and blind. Verse 19. Here they were, standing in the temple of God. They had God's word in their hands. The light of God's truth shone all around them. They had true wisdom at their fingertips. And yet they were fools. And they were blind. The third set of woes comes to us in verses 23 through 28. In these verses, our Lord charges the scribes and Pharisees with ignoring what they should have paid attention to. So the first set of woes is they were preaching a false gospel. The second set of woes, they were using religion as a way to serve themselves. And in this third set of woes, they are ignoring what they should have paid attention to. What were the things that they should have paid attention to? Well, they ignored the important while they focused on the trivial. You see that in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, faith," or judgment and mercy and faith or faithfulness. "These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." In other words, they focused on matters of the law which were relatively unimportant with other matters of the law. And actually, this goes very close with the next woe in the next few verses, because the reason why they neglected the weightier matters of the law was because these were the things, the weightier matters were the things that dealt with the heart. And whereas they focused on the externals, they ignored the heart. That's the point of verses 25 to 28. They ignored the heart while focusing on external things. And so our Lord says to you Pharisees, he uses these very vivid illustrations. You guys are like this. You're like dishes that you have spent a lot of time polishing and cleaning on the outside. But when you look inside of them, it's just full of all this filth and nastiness. And who is going to use such a dish? Who's going to eat out of that kind of a dish? It's nasty, it's filthy, it's useless. And then he says, you're like whitened sepulchers. You know what they do in Jesus' day? You know, their graveyards basically were these caves, and you had to be careful where people were buried. And so what they would do is they would place a monument sometimes over a tomb, and they would paint it white to let pilgrims know who were on their way to the Passover, for example, where the dead were buried. Because if you came in contact with a tomb, you became ceremonially unclean, and that was a big deal because you couldn't participate in the Passover. And so these were marked, they painted them to mark, look, here's where dead people are. But they were white, they made them beautiful, but they were still, nonetheless, a signpost for deadness. And Jesus is saying, this is what you guys are like. You're like these whitened sepulchers. Yeah, you appear beautiful, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You go around pretending like you're righteous, but you're unclean in the sight of God. Listen to how our Lord puts it. In verse 28, he says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I mean, that's, our Lord chose every word carefully. Listen, their righteousness was outward. It wasn't inward. It was an appearance of righteousness. It wasn't reality. And it was unto men because they did all their works to be seen of men. God was not the audience. It was other men. Now, what our Lord is saying here is something he's already emphasized many, many times by this point. Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 15. And what he's saying here is that God hates religion that is only external. My friends, I want to make a point here, a little footnote here. We also live in a day where religion has become a bad word. My friends, religion is not a bad word. Religion is not a bad thing. Bad religion is bad. Right? And that's why our Lord is condemning here. He's condemning bad religion. He's condemning a false religion. He's condemning an outward religion, not reality. I mean, the way not to respond to our Lord's words here is to say, I'm going to have nothing to do with organized religion. That's the wrong thing to do because our Lord is about to set up a church. He's not inveighing against that. But he is saying that God hates religion that is only external because God demands the heart. He demands your heart. He demands that you love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind. He demands that you love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, God does not just demand that you be decent. He demands that you be holy. See, my friends, the Pharisees were decent, but they were not holy. And my friends, if decency is all you set your minds upon, then you're going to end up being no better than dishes that are clean on the outside and full of filth on the inside. You're going to be no different from a whitewashed tomb. And if decency is the goal that you're seeking to reach, you are never going to realize just how much you need the grace of God. If you're satisfied with external righteousness, you're going to be able to attain it. You're going to get there. But if you try to be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, as our Lord put it in Matthew 5:48, then you're going to realize that you have come short of the glory of God. Anybody can tithe. Mint and dill and cumin. But it takes supernatural grace to move from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to create in us a humble and forgiving and merciful and loving hearts. I think one of the reasons why the Pharisees never saw their need to repent and enter the kingdom of God is because they thought they were already there. They thought they had already attained it. And the reason why they thought they had already attained it is because their focus was wholly upon the external and ultimately trivial things of the law of God. So my friends, let us beware of external religion because God hates it. Rather, let us keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of its flow the springs of life. Now, the final woe that our Lord pronounces is in verses 29 through 33. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" About 30 years ago, Henry Mahan preached a preacher in Kentucky, preached a sermon called "What's Wrong with Religion?" It was on this passage. And he came to this text and he says, you know, in our day, people are always talking about how great Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin and George Whitfield and all these guys are. He said, you know what all those guys have in common? They're dead. There's nothing easier than to praise a dead preacher. But when those guys were alive, they were hounding him. Man, so you know, people are building monuments to Calvin, you know, polishing him. So, yeah, during Calvin's day, they wanted to build him a monument, put him in it. And so the Pharisees were polishing these monuments of the prophets. You know, if we'd been in their day, we would never have done that. And Jesus says, "You're witnesses to yourselves that you're the children of those who killed the prophets. Fill ye up in the measure of your fathers." Now, I find this interesting in light of the comparison that I'm making here between the Beatitudes and these woes. Because in the Beatitudes, do you remember what our Lord ends with? Right. He says, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so our Lord pronounces a blessing upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in contrast, here in these verses, he pronounces a woe upon those who persecute his people. And just as becoming the Beatitudes makes you a person who will attract persecution, all that will of godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, shall suffer persecution. If you're a godly man, if you're a man or woman becoming the Beatitudes, you're going to attract persecution. But even so, if you're becoming a Pharisee, if you're becoming kind of person whose religion is wholly external, then that's going to make you into the kind of a person who will become a persecutor. Now, of course, it's easy to condemn the Pharisees here, but we need to remember that there's more than one way to persecute people. And we need to beware of falling into the trap of the Pharisees and thinking that we're not like them because we haven't sent a brother or sister to prison. Unfortunately, can we not get into such an attitude where we wish ill upon a brother or sister? We may not actually put our hand out to actually persecute them, but perhaps we wish bad things to happen to them or rejoice when they fall. Maybe we revile or slander them behind their back. Listen, gossip is a form of persecution. I'm guilty of it. Who among us isn't? In any case, God hates a persecuting spirit. We are to love our neighbor, not to hate them, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. And let us beware of hard attitudes that lead to a persecuting spirit. Above all, we need to hold fast to the gospel. I mean, it comes right back. Where the Pharisees went wrong is they rejected Christ. If we truly believe the gospel of the grace of God, there is no way we could ever give way to a persecuting spirit. If we believe that we owe our lives solely to the grace of God and that we truly deserve hell, then how could we not be humble and loving and patient and kind and merciful people? And on the other hand, if the gospel we profess does not lend itself to kindness, then we have got a hold of a wrong gospel, or we have failed to understand the gospel we claim to profess. Now finally, in the last verses, our Lord pronounces the judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees and weeps over Jerusalem. Now I know the text doesn't say explicitly that Jesus wept, but in Luke, 19 and verse 41, we read that when Jesus beheld the city, he wept over it. So you see denunciation giving way to lamentation, as it ought to in all of us. And we need to remember, by the way, guys, that Jesus was sinned against by these people he is weeping over. And yet, these people upon whom he pronounces judgment, it's predicted in verse 35, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Of course, we all know who Abel was, right? Son of Adam and Eve, killed by Cain, his brother. Who was Zacharias, the son of Berechias? Well, there's a minor prophet named Zacharias, the son of Berechias, but there's no information given that he was killed between the altar and the temple. So a lot of people think that this is referring to Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada. Remember him? He was killed. In 2 Chronicles, you have the mention of his murder. And he was killed by the king of Judah for standing against him. This makes a lot of sense to me because in the Hebrew canon, Abel is killed in the first book of the Hebrew canon, Genesis. And Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, is killed in the last book of the Hebrew canon, which is 2 Chronicles. And so it's a way of saying, all the blood of the prophets from A to Z are going to come upon this generation. Now, it's not impossible. Now, there's this problem of Berechias, of course, but it's not impossible that Jehoiada also went by the name Berechias. According to John Gill, these two names mean approximately the same thing. And so it's not much of a leap to imagine him going by both names. Now, why would our Lord pronounce such a judgment? My friends, because killing the Son of God is infinitely worse than all the murders of all the prophets in all preceding generations. Which, by the way, if Jesus is just another prophet, right, there's no reason why he should say this. But he's not just another prophet. He is the prophet. He is the prophet of prophets. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God. And they are murdering the Son of God. And we all know that the judgment did come upon that generation. He says in verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus will say in the next chapter, in Matthew 24, verse 21, about the destruction of Jerusalem, that then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so soon the city whose leaders had rejected their Messiah would be razed and leveled to the ground. My friends, listen. This is not just a temporal judgment that's threatened. Temporal judgments are a type of eternal judgment that come upon those who refuse to repent. Just listen to this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. I'll move back a few verses. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. My friends, this is a type of eternal judgment. I think actually it's even more clear in Jude's account. Listen to this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So as we come to the close of this chapter, what we see, we should let the weight of our Lord's words hit us here. Sin is a serious thing. Our culture, we are swimming in a culture that's saying exactly the opposite. It not only brings troubles and tragedy in this life, but it brings with it eternal death if we do not repent and turn in faith to the Son of God. Now, my friends, again, this is not me saying this, right? It's Jesus. He's the one who says, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It's Jesus that says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So our Lord knows this. And I think this is why the woes turn to weeping in the last three verses of the chapter. And though I know it's hard for us to be like the Lord, and I know it is for me, we need to be. He did not wince at using very strong denunciatory language in rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And yet when Jesus turned his mind to the judgment that was coming, he didn't dance. He didn't rejoice. He wept. These verses remind me of God's words to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verses 31 to 32. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Do you hear this? How often would I, but you would not. These verses teach us that though salvation is all of man, all of God, damnation is all of man. You cannot blame God in your final condemnation if that's to be your end. So what should we take away from this? We should take away from this that there's no reason for anyone here or anyone anywhere to refuse to come to Christ. He has said himself that he will turn away no one that comes to him by faith. So I end this morning with the question, will you not come? Will you not repent? Do not make the mistake that the scribes and Pharisees made. Embrace the Messiah by faith and repentance and obtain forgiveness and eternal life in the presence of God forever with increasing joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the grace of not just the blessings, but the warnings, the grace of the warnings, and how you speak to us in your word and sometimes through affliction that you bring into our life, sometimes through pain, your megaphone to wake us up. Lord, I just thank you that you are speaking to us in this multitude of ways. You appeal to us. You denounce us when we need to be denounced. And you weep over us. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that we would hear your burden. That we would feel the weight of the danger that hangs over every soul that does not repent and turn to Christ. And I pray that all of us this morning would anew cast ourselves upon the mercy and the free grace of the Son of God. And we thank you for him, and we thank you for his sacrifice, that price that was paid for our sins. In his name we come to you. Amen.